Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Oh, you guys all doing well? Yeah, good. I said this at first service, I'll say it again. Did anyone else have the week that started out as Monday and continued Monday and then Monday and Monday again? Anyone have that week? I see a couple of you. Good. Sabbath is a reminder of rest. It's a reminder we're not machines. It's a reminder that we can live and breathe and be free, experience that freedom. And so today I want to invite you into that kind of being, into that kind of life. If you are a visitor, we want to welcome you. There's some communication cards we'd love to have you fill out. If you are here for the first time, we're so excited you're here. Hopefully someone's going to invite you out to eat or to their home, right? Good. You look around, members, see those people. Let's invite them. We hope this space feels like home to you. Before I start this teaching entitled Choosing to Sing When We've Been Given the Back Hand or the Back of the Hand, let me pray with you. Lord, I want to thank you and praise you that we can come together in shared space in community. We thank you, Lord, that we are not machines. We were not made in the image of metal. We were made in the image of you. And Lord, I thank you and praise you that we can come together now and just understand a little more of who you are. In name we pray, amen. When I was young, my parents, they loved to go to these meetings, these seminars. And I was very young and I didn't quite understand what was going on. So I remember at the young age, I think I was probably maybe 7 years old. My parents said, there's this exciting new speaker. We can't wait for you to hear him. He tells good stories. And I thought, okay, let's do this. So on a Friday night, I went to my elementary school at that time. And this church had rented out the school. And there in my own gymnasium, I'm sitting there and I see the speaker begin speaking. And all I see on the screen are these horrific beasts. And I remember looking at these beasts thinking, I don't know about this. Like, what did my parents bring me to? And that night, I had terrifying dreams of a dragon chasing me. This was my first encounter with the book of Revelation. And I remember thinking, I don't get it. Why is this book important? Why do we even spend so much time on it? Seems like every time there's a seminar, it's about this book. And all I ever hear when I go to these sermons is terrifying stuff. A lot of fear, a lot of scary pictures. A lot of demonizing of certain groups. Why do we read this book? This book, Revelation, it actually barely made it into our canon. Did you know that? Let me give you a couple quotes from other individuals in the past talking about the book of Revelation. Thomas Paine, he said, it's a book of riddles that require a revelation to explain the revelation. Martin Luther, a church reformer, well known, said this book is neither apostolic, I can in no way detect the Holy Spirit produced in it. Again, they're supposed to be blessed who keep what is written in this book, and yet no one knows what's in the book. Christ is neither taught nor known in this book, he said. That's of the book of Revelation. Now, truth be told, later on, Martin Luther will use this book because it becomes an advantage to him when he calls the Pope the beast. And the Pope will, in turn, at that point in time, call Martin Luther the Antichrist. And we've held on to that for a very long time, haven't we? But I have to disagree with Martin Luther. I have to disagree with him. Because I have found, as I'm beginning to read this book in a more responsible way, I'm beginning to see all throughout its pages, Jesus Christ is everywhere in them. You just have to learn how to view it. You just have to learn how to read it within its context. It's actually a really beautiful book. And so I want to share a little bit about this book with you. And we're going through this social justice series. And so I want to share with you a different way of viewing the world. Because this early church, make sure this thing's working. Yes, this early church, during this time period that Revelation is being written, it's during the reign of Emperor Domitian. Now, previously they had Emperor Nero, and he was known for killing Christians. He blamed the fires and everything on the Jewish people. He hung them right and left, put them, he made them into torches that lined his garden. And so now Domitian is pretty ruthless, but he's also very good at helping people learn to be good in captivity, how to be good slaves, how to be a little too good at becoming Roman Jews, Roman Christians. And so Domitian is sharing this message that he is God. He deserves worship. And so the whole book of Revelation is actually about who deserves worship. And how do we as a Christian church respond when people are persecuting us? How do we respond when there's evil aimed, directed toward us? One of my favorite passages in Revelation. It's in 5:1-5. And my eyes are just, I think I'm going to need glasses soon, so I'm going to read it right here. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. Now understand this. In this culture, if you're an emperor, you write royal decrees. And you write them on scrolls. And when the emperor put a seal on it, the only one that has the power and authority to break the seal is the emperor. So understand now what they're saying. 7 seals. This is a very complete declaration. And so the question, of course, is this. Who has power and authority? Is it Emperor Domitian? He's been claiming he does. He calls himself the Son of God. Emperor Domitian, when he would go out into the markets, he would send, get this, 24 elders, singers, to sing about his greatness. When you got there in the city, if you wanted to buy and sell, you had to light incense. And when you finished with the incense, you put it on your wrist. And you'd go through the market, and if you had the mark of Domitian, come on, guys. Then you could buy and sell. Only if you had participated in worship to the emperor. So the question is, who is worthy? Is it Domitian? Or is it someone else? Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, again a reference toward the different gods of Rome, none of them are able to open it or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See," watch what he describes now, "the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the 7 seals. The elder says, "There is a God who's able to open this seal, this scroll." And God is described here as a beast. We've seen many beasts in Revelation, haven't we? Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. And God here is described as a lion, another beast. Yet look what happens in the next passage. John is told he hears of a beast. But look what happens when he turns and looks. Terrifying, isn't it? Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. So it's not just a cute lamb, it's a slain lamb. Standing in the center of the throne, so this lamb deserves worship. Encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. Because here's the beauty of our God. Our God is not a beast. Our God is not angry, roaming about, looking at who he may devour. Our God looks lamb-like. Our God looks like the kind of God that would sacrifice himself. Our God doesn't function on beast power. It's lamb power. Lamb power. And so the question, of course, is how then are God's people to function? How are we called to live and breathe in the middle of conflict? How are we called to live and breathe when we don't agree with someone? How are we called to live and breathe when we have an enemy? Are we to act beastly or lamb-like? The answer is right there. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 100 and, if you don't know that, you're not an Adventist. You've been to those meetings too, I see. Boy, have we gone nuts with 144,000, haven't we? 144,000 from all tribes of Israel. 144,000. If you were in that historical context at that time, the bells would ring. You would understand this. Because as you read on, you'll see that this 144,000 people, they're broken up into tribes. You'll see 12s. This is a military unit. When Israel would go into battle, they had their flags of each of their tribes, and they would go into battle holding them. Y'all see it? And as a Roman, you would know this. Rome also went into military units, 1,000. Each one had 1,000 military units, their own flag. They would go into battle. And so John, he hears an army. He hears an army. But watch this. When he turns, this is what he sees. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. Notice there's no more tribes, there's no more military units. It's a great multitude that he sees. He hears an army. He turns and sees a great multitude that no one could count. This is an interesting phrase because what it says is in a military unit, you knew how many people were there. You knew who they were by the flags they had. This group, it's made up of all different people. And look, it even describes it more. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And what are they doing? They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Emperor Domitian had these games that he would have played every year. Interestingly enough, he would go and sit on a throne that was encased with jewels because the light would hit and it would give certain light. And he had choir members, 24 of them, surrounding his throne, and they would sing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy." Look what this is saying. There's a different kind of choir who follows a different kind of God. They are not military might. They're actually a choir. And in my mind, they're a blessed gospel choir. I spoke once at a gospel church. It was difficult. Because every couple sentences I would say, it was, "Amen! Come on!" And I was like, "Well, I don't know what I'm doing." I tried my best. It took me almost an extra 25, 30 minutes. It was so beautiful. The gospel choir. Because our world, we have a lot of military. We have plenty of armies. What this world needs is a good choir. What this world needs is a group of people willing to sing songs of redemption. With every breath they breathe restoration and repair. We don't need any more armies, we need choirs. We don't need any more beastly power, we need sacrificial lamb power. That's what this world needs. So what do we do with our enemy? What do we do like this first century church who is being persecuted by both the Jews and the Gentiles? What do we do in the midst of persecution and pain? Jesus stands on a mountaintop much like Moses. He stands on a mountaintop just like Moses did. Moses shared the Ten Commandments, which was not a list of do's and don'ts. It was actually this beautiful guide of how to be fully human. It was a beautiful picture of what the kingdom of heaven looks like when we experience it here and now. And so Jesus stands before these people on another mountain. And he says, "I want to share with you the heart of this beautiful thing, the Ten Commandments. I want to share with you the deep, beautiful significance of what it means to live this thing out. And he goes through the Ten Commandments. And he ends with two concepts. And I shared a little of this in first service, and I'm going to do it again here. He shares two really fascinating concepts. Number one, how to respond to your enemy. And then he commands love, that we love one another. Now, when he's talking about the enemy, he actually quotes Exodus 21, 23 through 25. What do you do when you have an enemy, someone you disagree with, it's not from your tribe? Well, back then you would, if there's an injury, you take life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You hurt me, I hurt you. Thunder, lightning. No one knows that reference but Silvino. Sorry, it was the leg, you're right. Then he also quotes this, Leviticus 19:18. But how do we interact with one another when we're part of the same church, same tribe? He says this, oh, okay. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people. That's your neighbor. Because let's be honest, it's very easy to get along with people who agree with you in everything, isn't it? Yeah, you have a disruption or a disagreement with someone you like. In the end of the day, you're like, oh, no big deal. I love you. How about that person that gets under your skin? How about that coworker that you just can't stand? How about that boss that just drives you like a slave? How do you deal with them? Because they're not your neighbor. They're your enemy. Jesus says, who is my neighbor? And he shares, your neighbor is actually also your enemy. The person you despise with holy hate, you would never say hate, you just say, I dislike them. That person's also your neighbor. That person's your family. No wonder Jesus was crucified. Those words will get you killed. Who's my neighbor? Jesus says, even your enemy. And then he shares these three concepts I want to share with you now. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Anyone ever get out of line with mom? You get the backhand. Maybe not quite like that. That's a little scary. In Jewish culture, actually during this time period in general, your hands were very important. Now, this is your left hand. Everyone raise your left hand. Good. That's the hand that you would use when you're going to the bathroom. I love that a bunch of hands went down and you went, this game's not very fun. Yeah. And so with this hand, you didn't shake with this hand. This was kind of the hand that you did other things with. This was the hand of power. That's why oftentimes, even in Revelation 5 there, you saw the right hand of power. This is where you shook when you did deals. This is the hand that if you were to strike someone with, you would strike them with your right hand. Follow me? Now, there are two ways that you could slap someone. You could slap them with the back of the hand. Always the back. And what this meant was when you slap with the back of the hand, you are slapping someone that is lower than you. A slave. Someone not of your tribe. Someone of a lower class. You slap them with the back of your hand. However, if you punch them, that is someone that is equal to you. Now watch this. Nathan, come on up here. Oh, you asked me to speak, and this is what you get. So, Nathan, what I want to do is, Nathan has actually been looking for an opportunity to slap me for a very long time.
I've been doing this, guys.
Just joking. We like each other. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to play this out. He's not going to actually slap me. But look what happens. Nathan is going to use the back of his hand, his right hand, always back of the hand. He's going to use that to slap me. Oh, good. Right cheek. Y'all saw that, right? Now, what happens when you follow the words of Jesus and you turn the other cheek? Try slapping me with your right hand, back hand. Yeah, that's going to be a very awkward hit. Okay, good. How will you have to hit me to make that work?
To make that work? Open hand.
Okay, good. Open hand or a punch. Do y'all see that? Give Nathan a big hand, by the way. Excellent job. So watch me now. You're in a field, and your slave owner slaps you with the back of his hand, showing everyone you are less than he is. Jesus says this to you. You turn and you look your oppressor in the eye and you give them the other cheek because they can't hit you now as someone lower than them. They have to hit you as someone who is equal to them. And so your owner now has two options. He can either say, just go. Or he can hit you and tell everyone else there that you are on the same level as your slave. And what you did is you just took back power. And you did it in a responsible, loving way. You followed Christ. You want to hear more? I'm going to give you more. There's this now. If anyone wants to sue you and take your cloak, hand over your tunic as well. So watch this now. In this culture, they had something that was strange. They had something called taxes. And this is what taxes would do for these people. Again, this is very barbaric. They had these things called taxes, and they would tax people heavily until you barely had enough money for your food and your just livelihood. And in this time period, not just the Romans, but also people from your own tribe would tax you, and they would take extra. The idea here was the Sadducees would take so much that there are documents showing that some people were taxed 90% of their income. 90%. And so you could easily lose everything. And what they would do is they were terrible. Because when you couldn't pay them, they would take you to court and they would sue you for whatever you had left. And so this popular phrase began to get some momentum. They will sue you for the cloak off your back. Now, another interesting thing here. A cloak is the outer garment. And during that time period, you would use that for like a blanket or a pillow. But then you had your tunic. What's under your tunic, you might ask? Nothing. So watch me now. Nakedness was a sin. In the story of Noah, it's not Noah who sins when he's in the cave and he's naked. It's his sons. His sons see his nakedness. To see, to participate in someone's nakedness was sinful. When they laughed at their father's nakedness, they receive a curse. So understand this in this culture. When you see someone's nakedness, it's an act of shame. Now watch. You are being sued for everything you have. And you're standing there in the court system. And they tell you, take off your coat. You take off your coat. And then you look your oppressor, your enemy in the eye. You take the tunic off. You look them in the eye and you hand that to them too. And the only two choices they have. No, put it back on. Or they take it from you. Either way, you have just shed light on the shameful act that they are doing. And you just took back power. Do you see it? There's one more. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. This is on Hallmark cards. It's cute. But there's, of course, something deeper behind this when you look at the culture. A Roman officer, they viewed you as cattle. And if you were walking with your family along the marketplace, they could call you out and say, "You, take my stuff. We're going a mile. I got a long hike ahead of me. I need you to go a mile." Now, there was a rule, and the Romans are very good at keeping rules and regulations. You could only force someone to go 1 mile. If you forced them to go 2, you were breaking the rules. And Romans follow the rules. And if you broke that rule, there were punishments even for the Roman soldiers. So watch this. I'll carry your stuff. And you walk that mile. And at the end of the mile, you look at that soldier and you say, "I'm going too." And you keep walking. And what is the only response that the Roman soldier has? "No, no, no, don't, just stop. Stop right there." Or they have you keep going. Either way, you just exposed them for what they did. They could get in a lot of trouble for this. By walking the extra mile, you're saying, "This doesn't stick. I'll do extra. It doesn't stick. I will take back power." For many of us, when someone wrongs us, we have two responses we typically take, don't we? When someone wrongs us, we're going to get revenge. "I don't like what you said. I don't like what you did. I don't like the way you think. So I'm going to cause you pain. I'm going to do everything I can to ruin your reputation. I'm going to rally the troops. We're going to get pitchforks. We're going to get you. You're going down." But the problem with vengeance, if we're going to be honest for a moment, the problem with vengeance is that it never fully satisfies, does it? Think about those times in your life when you got vengeance. Why is it didn't satisfy? Why is it that you weren't happy afterwards? Could it be that vengeance, you weren't made to get vengeance on one another? Could it be that you're going against the very fabric of your being and that you've just been involved in the escalation of more drama? You get vengeance, you are asking for more drama. You are partaking in the escalation of beastly drama. There's another way people often will respond to an enemy or someone that's been hurting them, and it's this. They'll become a doormat. And I think I've seen many of my friends do this. "Well, I turned the other cheek." No, you became the doormat. You allowed yourself to continue to get beat down over and over and over again. They wiped their feet all over you and you just sat there. That's called inaction. That's not what Christ did. Christ calls us to take action, but lamb-like action. You and I are not called to be doormats, to be stepped on and abused and broken and mistreated. You're not doormats. There's a third way of dealing with your enemy and the people you disagree with. There's a third option. And that option is to learn to love your neighbor. Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." It's easy to pray for the people we like, isn't it? "I'll pray for you, brother." How about you say that to the boss you can't stand and mean it? Now I understand we use that phrase often sarcastically. "I'll pray for you. You'll get what God is going to give you. Oh yeah. It's coming." No. Different kind of prayer. Different kind of blessing. "I wish the very best for you. And I mean it. And I pray for it daily." When you can do that, the kind of freedom you will experience, it's like heaven on earth. It's like heaven on earth. Learning how to love your enemy. Learning how to be lamb-like rather than beast-like. Oh, to do that, that's to participate with Jesus in a very present reality here and now. I want to close with this. This is Christian de la Char. He was a French Roman Catholic monk. In the 1990s, there were a group of Algerian Muslims, and he had such a heart for these people. He wanted to do everything he could to bring life to them. And so he gave up everything. He left his family, everyone, and he went there to share the good news of Jesus and the kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He shared that message for years. He developed community with these people. Friendships, lifelong friendships. But things began to heat up. There were 12 people murdered. And the rest of his fellow monks, they were all told, you guys need to leave or it's going to get ugly. They all left but one. He said, I will stay here, knowing he's probably going to be murdered. I love these people. They are my neighbor. They are my family. He stayed and he wrote this letter to his friends and family and community. And I'm going to share this letter because this letter was given just hours before his death. If it should happen one day, and it could be today, that I become a victim of the terrorism which now seems ready to encompass all the foreigners living in Algeria, I would like my community, my church, my family to remember that my life was given to God and to country. I ask them to accept that the one master of all life was not a stranger to this brutal departure. I ask them to pray for me. For how could I be found worthy of such an offering? I ask them to be able to associate such a death with the many other deaths that were just as violent but forgotten through indifference. My life has no more value than any other, nor any less value. In any case, it is not the innocence of childhood. I have lived long enough to know that I share in the evil which seems to prevail in this world. Even if in that which would strike me blindly, I should like, when the time comes, to have a clear space with which to allow me to beg forgiveness of God and to my fellow human beings. And at the same time, to forgive with all my heart the one who should strike me down. For this life given up, totally mine and totally theirs, I thank God who seems to have wished it entirely for the sake of that joy in everything and in spite of everything. In this last I thank you, which is said for everything in my life from now on. I certainly include you, friends of yesterday, today, and you, my friends of this place, along with my mother and father and brothers and sisters and their families, the hundreds of people. And now listen to this. And you also, the friend of my final moment, who would not be aware of what you are doing. Yes, for you also I wish this thank you, this adieu, to commend you to the God whose face I see in yours. And may we each find each other happy, good thieves in paradise. We're called to bring life, not escalate violence or become a doormat. We're called into a different kind of action, an action that shows the divine in all of us. The action of singing in the pain, turning the other cheek, showing our full love for the other, and walking the extra mile, even with those we disagree with most. We're called to be the kind of light in this world that this monk was. We are called to be followers, not of beastly power, but a lamb-like Savior. May we follow the Christ path in everything we do.